God bless you. It's so good to be back again with you today, and thanks so much for coming again this week. We realize it's not always possible to travel to a service somewhere and to fellowship with the other people there, so we bring that service to you wherever you are, anywhere in Israel, anywhere in the world. And we hope you'll be encouraged today as you discover God's peace and His promises for your life. Would you open in your Bibles to the New Testament? Be'evrit in Hebrew, remember, Habrit HaChadashah, to the book of John in chapter 8. That's where we're going to be today, and as you know, we'll also put those verses up here for you in the video, just to make it easier for you to follow along. And I'd like to talk to you today about justice and mercy. Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 8 now? We're going to do something a little different today. We're going to jump right into the scripture and right at the start of this message. Look at this amazing story in John chapter 8, first 12 verses. Look at this story with me. It says in verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, early in the morning, He came again to the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and He taught them. Now let's talk about that just briefly. Yeah, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Well, this is actually, you have to look at the last verse of the previous chapter, and the last verse of chapter 7, where it says that after they had talked, all the people went to their homes, went to their houses. They went back to their homes. But then it says, but then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives here in the next chapter in the very first verse. So what it says that they had homes to go to. He didn't have a home to go to. And He didn't really want to be around a lot of people. He chose to go out to the Mount of Olives to be alone with the Heavenly Father, with God His Father. He's the Son of God. He had been with God the Father throughout all eternity, and now here He is, come to earth to give His physical life as an atonement for the sins of mankind. Early in the morning, He came. It kind of indicates to me that, you know, if He had stayed up late and prayed and everything like that, He would have been very tired. He would have slept in the morning. But it seems like to me that it's really saying that after that night of prayer, He didn't really sleep. And already it was early in the morning. And now He's coming early in the morning to the temple. And all the people came to Him and He sat down and taught them, is what it says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8 today. You know, He spent time praying to the Father because He knew the things that He was going to be facing that day. And He spent time listening in prayer. It's important that when you pray, not only just tell God what you want. You know, God's not a vending machine that you just put your money in and you press your selection and whatever you want to give to Him, or whatever you want Him to give to you, rather. But He is God. He has all wisdom. He has all powerful. He has all power. And He has a plan for your life. So that makes sense to, after you've said some things in prayer, spend some time listening to what He has to say. After all, He has a lot more to say than you do. And His wisdom is perfect. Your wisdom is not. We have questions. He has the answers. Let Him direct you in life instead of making your own plans for your life. And then you'll have true peace in life. You'll have contentment and happiness in life. But no doubt that Jesus was also praying that night in prayer for the people that He would be speaking to that next morning. He knew where He was going to be. He knew the people that would be there listening to Him. He knew that it was important for Him to say the message that the Father was giving Him to speak to the people, knowing that whoever from among those people that would be listening believed on Him, that they would have everlasting life. He loved them so much. He cared for them. He wanted them to be saved. He did not want them to perish in their sins. And the Tanakh had taught, of course, that sin results in death. He said in the book of Yehezkel HaNavi, Ezekiel the prophet, God had said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, that truth holds, right? The soul that sins, it shall die, because sin is a terminal disease that always ends in death. God can do miracles for physical diseases and things like that, but whoever rejects His salvation and forgiveness of their sins through His Son Jesus, He cannot forgive that sin. He's provided forgiveness in His Son, and all a person has to do is believe on the Son and confess Him before men, and then they will be saved and their sins will be forgiven. He's given it. It's free to all. Whosoever will can believe on the Son and be saved. God has given salvation to all who will simply receive the gift. But He can hold that gift out all day long. If you never take it, it doesn't do you any good. To have your sins forgiven and avoid the everlasting spiritual death. Remember last week we talked about how you're two parts, a physical body, but then you, the real you inside, the thinking part of you is spirit. That's a spiritual you. That part was designed to live forever. Physical bodies don't last so long. 70, 80, maybe 100 years, but compared to eternity, what is that? Don't you want to know that you have everlasting life and that God is with you in this life, guiding you, protecting you, leading you, directing you, and providing for you, as well as at the end of this life, you go to be with Him in the kingdom of heaven and live forever. Don't you want to have that kind of everlasting life? Jesus knew that as the people would be listening to Him that next morning when He went to the temple to teach, He knew that some of those people would believe on Him and receive everlasting life by doing that. He loved them so much, and so He spent that night in prayer to the Father, praying for those people as well. He knew He'd be going back to the temple in the morning. But He also knew that political rulers, powerful political rulers, would be there seeking to kill Him. But still, He determined to go. He didn't run for His life. He didn't back down from the opportunity. He knew that the people that He was going to be talking to needed to hear what He was going to say, because eternal life, everlasting life, was in the balance. And still, there would be these powerful political religious leaders there. Not all the Jews, you see, had this bad opinion of Him. In fact, most of the common people really looked forward to seeing Him and looked forward to listening to Him. But the political religious leaders that Rome had put there and the other people who were just in it for their own benefit, powerful political rulers were seeking to kill Jesus. But still, He determined to ignore the danger and to go back to the temple that morning. He saw the lives of those who were oppressed under the religious leaders. He saw their lives as being more important than His own life. So He went for the people who would hear Him in the hopes that they would believe on Him and be saved. And so He came to the temple and He sat down to teach them as His custom was. And notice, He sat down to teach them. He simply relaxed. Now, wait a minute, Stephen. You just said that there's people out there that are trying to kill Him. They're trying to find Him so that they can kill Him. You would have thought he would have been teaching from behind a rock and hollering out the things to the people, but looking at the same time for all these religious leaders and their troops that would try to come and take Him and take His life. But no, He simply sat down and taught them. Here's what I'm saying. He simply relaxed. He trusted His Father to keep Him safe and to keep the people whom He would speak to safe. You know, in Passover, part of the Pesach Haggadah, part of the Pesach ceremony, Haseder and everything, We recline and lean back on one arm and relax. God had told the people to do that in HaSefer Shemot, Bepedek Shtemisrei, chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. It told them to do that to show that they weren't worried, they didn't have to stress, that God was protecting them, that God would bring them out of the land of Egypt, and so they could sit back and relax. What was that? That was a show that, God, we are trusting in you. We're trusting in you to keep us, to protect us. Yes, Pharaoh is against us. Yes, all of these people probably want to destroy us. But God, we're trusting in you. We're not worried about Pharaoh's army, even though it was the most powerful nation on earth at that time. God, we're not worried about that. You are the Lord God Almighty. You are El Shaddai. You are God Most High, the Most Powerful, the God that is enough for anything that we're worried about. And so he commanded the people just to sit back and relax. In the same way, Jesus is now sitting at the temple, teaching the people, and it says he simply relaxed. He sat down. He didn't worry. He wasn't trying to look around him to see if he should run. He wasn't staying on his feet. He sat down and relaxed because he trusted the Father in heaven to keep him safe and to keep the people that he was speaking to safe. Remember, it was a dangerous time to be supporting Jesus and for people to be seen with Jesus and believing in Jesus. The religious leaders would try to persecute those people. Now let's continue on at verse 3. It says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law, Moshe Hanavi, Moses in the law commanded us that such a person would be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, trying to test him, it says in verse 6, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. Now notice that the cruelty of these scribes and Pharisees knows no bound. These religious leaders, these corrupt leaders at that time, a woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And of course, the law, the Torah, had said that that was a violation of the law and that such a person caught in adultery like that a woman was to be stoned to death. Now, a large crowd had gathered around Jesus. Remember, he went there to teach the people. He sat down and he was teaching the people and they were there watching. All of a sudden, these religious leaders come up there and they threw this woman down in the midst on the ground and everything. And then they have the hypocrisy, they call Jesus. Now teacher is a term used as showing respect. But they're not there to respect him. They're there to trap him in his words. They've made a plan. They perceive him to be a threat to their power. They would punish people who did not do what they said. They would punish people who did not think as they told them to think. Does that remind you of anything that's going on in society today? All these rulers cared about was power. They would do anything to get power. They would intimidate people. They would dox people. You know what's happening today? The doxing of people to where some people will try to put out the addresses of where people on the other side of the aisle, the other political persuasion, they would put out the addresses of these people so that some people would go over there and do violent acts on them, burn down their house. Sometimes people had even been shot because they had made their information available to all these crazy people out there. And the people who put this information, put these addresses out, they claimed that they didn't do anything wrong, that they had the right to do this, but they knew full well that they were putting this information out so that crazy people could go over to where these other people who had other political ideologies to where they live and that the crazy people would do the violence for them. They're really accomplices in burning that house down. They're accomplices in shooting that person or beating those people or even murdering those people. They're accomplices when you try to do that, you see. So these were kind of like the religious leaders. They would do anything to get into power. They would intimidate people. They would dox the people. They would persecute the people. Anything they had to do to get into power, to control other people's lives and show themselves that they are more important than anyone else, that they are wiser than anyone else. These other little people, they're just peons. They're just little people. Who cares about them? And these people, these religious leaders, thought that they are the keeper of all wisdom, thought that they were the people with the answers for all of life, and that they were only smart, the only ones smart enough to tell everyone else what they should do and how to do things. They didn't take care for other people. And when they brought this woman into the midst of Jesus teaching this crowd of people, they didn't care for her either. In reality, she would have had a trial. The evidence would have been presented, and then a decision would have been made. But this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. They came and they threw her down in the midst of all of these other people. They didn't have to do that. They could have executed judgment on that woman by themselves in private, but they sought her as a political pawn. They wanted to use her to get to Jesus and cause him and be entrapped, trap him into saying something that was against the law. They didn't care how she felt about it. Think about it. All these crowd of people there, maybe she knew many of them. We don't know. Jesus was there. The religious leaders come. They're just looking at Jesus. They just ignore the rest of the crowd of the people. They throw the woman down in the midst. And then they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Moses said they should be killed. What do you say? Now, all of the people, the crowd there, maybe some of the people that that woman knew were there. They heard that stuff. Think about how that woman felt. Oh no, now all of these people, some of my friends, now they all heard about what I did wrong. The religious leaders were not perfect people. They too had sin. And sin is sin. And a sinner is a sinner. And any sin in a life makes that person a sinner. In fact, we're all sinners. And that's what the Bible says in the Tanakh. It says it two times in the book of Psalm, once in the book of Isaiah the prophet, that God looked throughout the earth to see if there was any who only did righteous things, who only were concerned about good, any who wanted to do His will all the time. And each of those three verses, twice in the book of Psalms, once in the book of Isaiah, sadly said, God said there was none, no, not one. We're all sinners. We're all sinners, and we all need God's grace and mercy. But these people, these religious leaders, thought of themselves as better than everybody else. They thought of themselves as deserving to have the power over everybody else, to tell people what to say, to tell them how to think, to where you could control those lives, and it gives a feeling of power to the person in that position. That's all they were concerned about. And that power is addicting. The more you have that kind of power, the more it corrupts that person in that position. And then they require more and more things. And they view themselves as having the power not only of telling a person what to do, what to say, and how to think, but also the power of life and death over that person if they don't do what they're told to do, if they don't think how they're told to think. So Jesus sees these religious leaders come and humiliate this woman who was caught in adultery by throwing her down in the front of all of those people in that crowd that Jesus is teaching. And He sees and His heart goes out to the woman. But the religious leaders do have a point. She was caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery. And the And the religious leaders don't care about that woman's feelings. They don't care about the disgust of the crowd because they have positioned themselves as the powerful people in society. They know they can intimidate and force the crowd to talk and to think as they desire. And they have warned people, you better not believe in Jesus. You better not talk about Him, because if you do, we're going to come and get you. And that's kind of the way that they ruled the people, you see. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We have that saying, you know, and that's the way it is. These religious leaders viewed Jesus as a threat to their political power because Jesus actually loved the people. He actually cared for them. So the rulers, who weren't appreciated by the people, they determined that Jesus must be destroyed. And so we see that that's the setting for it. And the religious leaders came up with this plan. They would try to trap Jesus into disagreeing with the law of God that God had given Moses. If Jesus tried to keep the woman from being stoned, which was the penalty for adultery under the law, then the religious leaders would accuse Him of not agreeing with God. If Jesus agreed with the stoning of the woman, the people would see that Jesus is not merciful and loving. Either way, the religious leaders think Jesus is going to lose today. So Jesus stoops down when He hears this, and He begins writing something in the dirt. Now, we don't really know what He's writing in the dirt. The Bible doesn't tell us what it is. Some people have thought that, well, maybe He knew the heart of each of those religious leaders. And of course He did. He's God, the Son of God in the flesh. And so basically He could have been writing the sins in their own lives and writing it down and seeing the record of the sins in each of their own lives before He continues. But we really don't know what that means, that He stooped down and wrote something in the dirt. All that we know is that He did. Then it continues in verse 7. It says, so when they continued asking Him, He didn't answer them right away, you see. When they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and He said to them these words. Check this out. He said, He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Let him throw a stone at her first. And then again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now keep in mind, if He's writing on the ground and they're looking over Him and they see what He's writing, if He is writing their sins, they're going to see that, oh, He knows that they have this sin in their life. He knows that they looked on a woman to lust after her just the other day or just that morning or on the way there. You see, He knows and He's writing those things, and they would have been ashamed. And then it says that he who is without sin among you is what He said, let him throw the first stone. And then He stooped down again and wrote on the ground some more. Again, we don't know what He wrote, but there's a possibility that this was what He wrote, was the record of their sins. Then verse 9 continues, then those who heard what Jesus said, when He said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And He stooped down again and wrote on the ground again. And then those who heard it, it says in verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience, recognizing their own sinful nature before God, they left. One by one they went out, beginning with the oldest, even down to the last or the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, it said, and the woman standing in the midst. Now notice here the wisdom of God. The trap had been set. One way or another, Jesus was going to lose, or so the religious leaders thought. But just like God always does, He makes a way in the darkness. He did what the others thought was impossible. Now the tables were turned. The religious leaders didn't know what to do. Jesus had agreed with the law that it was from God. He didn't say, no, don't stone her. He knew that it was the law of God said to stone her. Okay, and that it was righteous law. But He also made a way to have mercy on the woman, didn't He? Because you see, God loves the sinner. Oh, he hates the sin that enslaves and kills the sinner, but he loves the sinner. And God greatly desires to have mercy on us, no matter what you've done, no matter what I've done, no matter what we've done, He loves us. Now, when Jesus told the rulers that whoever had no sin should throw the first stone, they were all convicted, starting with the oldest and down to the youngest. And keep in mind, the oldest would have been down the road, they would be able to think back over their lives, and they had a lot more years than the youngest, and they had done a lot more sins because of that than the youngest. And so the youngest, who respected the older sages and the rulers at that time, would have seen the older ones say, well, that can't include me. I can't throw the first stone. I'm out of here. And then the youngers would go, well, If that guy, I mean, I've learned from that guy, if that guy thinks he's not righteous enough to throw the first stone, then who am I? So eventually they followed too, and they all walked away. Jesus had completely turned the tables. He acknowledged that the law was good, and yet here he was saving the woman from the judgment of the law. So he was righteous in all of these things. They thought they had made a trap that was inescapable. They thought they had put together a plan to where he was going to lose. Any way he answered, Jesus was going to lose, and they would humiliate him in front of the people. But then it turns out they were the ones who were humiliated. The Bible says that there is no, in the Tanakh, it says there is no counsel. There is no wisdom against the Lord. You can come up with the best plans you think. You think you're smart. You think you have power in numbers, that if enough people stand with you, that you're going to resist God and win. No, God will bring all of that counsel to nothing. And in the end, you will be the one who is humbled and humiliated, and you don't want to fight against God. You will always, always lose. Best to acknowledge that God is God, and that you're just a creature who was made by His hand, who will return to the dust one year, one time in life. The end of that life on earth, you're just going to return to the dust. But the spirit goes to the Lord. And what happens with your eternal spirit depends on what you do in this life now. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And God has made a way for us to receive salvation and mercy. But like I said, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God, but that gift does you no good if you don't reach out and take it. You see, the religious leaders, as they're walking out, they all knew that the law, the Tanakh, the Torah, taught that everyone had sinned. They knew that it taught that everyone had fallen short of what God expected of them in life. Their plan had failed, and they all turned and went away. Well, that left just Jesus and the woman alone there, and the crowd was still watching from a distance to see what would happen. What would Jesus do next? He was the only one there who truly had no sin. Consider this. He was the only one there who truly had no sin. People had seen him growing up. People had seen him walking, and they had never seen him sin at all. Oh yeah, the religious leaders hated him and they wanted to destroy him. But even they had to lie about the sins that they said he would do. Everyone else knew it wasn't so. He always had people that would vouch for him, say, well, he didn't do that. No, he wasn't there. He was with me at that time. You know, he had no sin, and no one could convict him of sin. He was the only one there who truly had no sin. That's what I'm saying. And he knew, and he agreed with the law when it said that the woman should be stoned to death. Now think about that. He's the only one there with no sin. He knew that the law was righteous and given by his heavenly Father to Moses, Moshe HaNavi, and that the law said that the woman should be stoned if she was caught in adultery like that. The woman didn't know what would happen next. Jesus, by his own words of his mouth, said, "Let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone." And here she's seeing the one who doesn't have any sin. She doesn't know if he's going to pick up a stone and stone her himself. As a son of God, he could certainly execute the judgment, the sentence that the law described. But look at what happened next in verse 10. It says, when Jesus had raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman, he said to the woman, "Woman, where are those accusers of you? Has no one condemned you?" She still doesn't know what to think, but she's probably just a little high. I don't know how to answer. And then in verse 11, she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her these wonderful words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Wait a minute. What's going on here? She was guilty. She had committed the sin of adultery and caught in the very act. Jesus was certainly in his rights to throw the first stone. He was the only one there who could have thrown the first stone. The law had been given by his father. He agreed with the law. What happened? He didn't throw the first stone. What's going on here? What's going on here is that you and I are learning something about the heart of God. That's what's going on here. We're learning how much he loves us, how much he pities us, how much he cares for us, how much he desires to save us from the death that sin can bring. You see, God is a God of justice. The Torah teaches that. In the book of Exodus, HaSefer Shemot, God told Moses that he would by no means overlook the sins of the people. It's when Moses said, "God, show me your glory." God basically told Moses, says, "You don't know what you're asking. No man can see God and live." Because even Moses had sin in his life. He did have sin. He was not perfect. But God was still his friend and used him because Moses knew of the mercy of God. And when Moses asked for God to show him his glory, God said, "You don't know what you're asking. No man can see God and live. But here's what I'll do. I'll put you in this place over here on this rock, and I'll pass by and I'll proclaim my name and all that I stand for and all that I am, but I'll put my hand over you as I pass by so that you will be able to live, because no man can see God and live. God is pure and holy. And when God's presence looks out upon the sin of a man, he's got to judge that sin, because the Tanakh, the Torah, says over and over again that God is just and he does judge sin. And he's already promised in the book of Ezekiel, Yehezkel HaNavi, he said that the soul that sins, it shall die. Period. There's a period at the end of that verse. The soul that sins, it shall die. It doesn't say that the soul that sins, it shall die, except if he does this or says these words or turns around three times and taps his heels together. It doesn't say anything. It says the soul that sins, it shall die. Period. God has committed himself, and God cannot lie, and his word is true. God has committed himself to judging sin, and the penalty for sin is death. The Tanakh, the Torah are perfectly clear on that, and you can twist it any way you want, but you can't get around that. Sin ends in death. The penalty for sin had to be paid. The Torah teaches that God told Moses at the end of him going by, passing by Moses, covering Moses' eyes over, God says, "I am the Lord who forgives people, the people who honor me, I will bless them and protect them and keep them in the generations after them, and I will forgive these sins and be merciful to them." But then down at the whole list of what he's saying that he does good, he says, "But I will by no means pardon the guilty." I'll by no means pardon the guilty. Think about that. It is saying, I mean, there's no room for interpretation on that. God will punish sin. That's why it says, "I'm not going to pardon the guilty." If you have sin in your life, that sin has to be judged. He told Moses that. So he is a God of justice. That's what we're saying. We're establishing that fact. God is a God of justice, that He will do exactly what He needs to do to punish sin. And He will punish it for the sin that it is, and He'll destroy it. And unfortunately, sin in a person destroys that person's own life. So we're all bound for death because of the sin in our life. The penalty for sin had to be paid, because God says of Himself that He is just. The only way that sins can be forgiven, as the Pesach rules say in the book of Exodus, Vayperek Shtimesrei, and HaSefer Shemot, Vayperek Shtimesrei, talking about Pesach, or Passover, as you would say in English, the only way that those sins can be forgiven for a while is that for a year, a blemish-free sacrifice, a lamb, must be killed as an atonement for the sins of a person or a family, you see. Sin came into the world through Adam, a man. Came into the world through Adam, is how you would say it in Hebrew. Adam, a man. So it could only be once and for all taken out of the world by the sacrifice of a man. Otherwise, it had to be a sacrifice of an animal every year, year after year, year after year. It would never be fully taken away unless a man was sacrificed. But it couldn't be just any man. As we determined before, all of us have sinned. All of us have gone against the law of God and broken the law of God. At one time or another, we've sinned. Anytime we did that, we are now labeled as a sinner, and that sin resides in our lives and will take our lives ultimately and keep us out of the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is the forever eternal kingdom, the place of the throne of God Most High. And the kingdom of heaven is a place that is pure, and any sin cannot come into that place, because God's justice will leap out upon that sin, destroy the sin, and take the life, unfortunately, of the one in whom the sin resided. The Tanakh says that we've all sinned, every one of us. So no man qualified to be the atonement to permanently remove the plague of sin from mankind. Came into the world through a man, Adam. It had to be atoned for through a man to permanently be taken away from the world. And that man was the Son of God. That's when God Himself saw that no one was qualified to be in a kapara, an atonement for the sins of mankind. So God made a plan. He would allow Himself to go down and be physically born into the body of a little child. Can God do that? Well, God is spirit. He's eternal spirit. Of course He can. He spoke the heaven and earth into existence. All these trillions and trillions and trillions of galaxies and trillions upon trillions upon trillions of stars spoke it all into existence by the word of His mouth, by the word of His might. And the Bible says He holds all things together by His word. God can, if He desires, be born into the body of a little child, grow up into a man, and keep the law, His law, at all times, never sinning. Why? So that He would qualify. So that He would qualify to die for us, that we might be saved. That's how much He loves us. That we might be given everlasting life and live forever in the beautiful kingdom of heaven with Him forever. Here's what I'm saying. In this plan that God made, God would still be just, because He still punishes sin with death, as He said He would, as the Torah has said He would, as the Tanakh said He would. He would still be just, having the punishment for sin and having the death penalty for those in sin. And like the Tanakh says, it must. But God Himself would keep the law at all times, so that He would qualify as being the sacrifice to permanently take sin completely out of a life, to where you never have to worry about it again. His physical body, as He was born into that little child and grew up into a man keeping the law at all times, His physical body would then be an acceptable sacrifice to finally take away the sins of the world and restore all who believe on Him to God. To restore all who believe on Him to God. Here's what I'm saying. There's only one way that justice and mercy can meet. Justice requires punishment for sin, and sin leads to death. And God has committed Himself to being just. But mercy requires forgiving sin. You just say, oh, you sin, and it's okay. Never mind about that sin. Come on into my kingdom of heaven. Corrupt it with that sin and everything, and we'll just try to tolerate each other, you know, and that's not going to work out. Justice and mercy are opposed to each other. But if God is the one being the merciful sacrifice and taking our sins upon Himself to be the atonement, HaKippur, Kapara, LaChataim Shelanu, for our sins, when God is the sacrifice for our sins, and He is also the one that has committed Himself to be just, then He is a qualified sacrifice to remove our sins forever. So justice and mercy are always opposed to each other, except when God Himself was the sinless sacrifice. So justice and mercy met on the cross. The most beautiful love story ever told, that's the love of God. Now look briefly at our closing verse. It says in verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Here's what he's saying. He's just been merciful to the woman because he knows that she's going to believe on him and her sins are forgiven. He can be merciful to her because he is the atonement for her sins as well. So her sins have been atoned for. So he says, go your way. Don't sin anymore. Here's what he's saying. The way to everlasting life, the way to heaven, the way to real peace and purpose and joy in life is through the Son of God. By believing on Him, by believing on Yeshua as Messiah and Lord, you can be saved. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through Him. He's the light that can take your darkness away. That's why He said, I am the light of the world. He turns to the people and says, I am the sacrifice for her sins. I am the sacrifice for your sins. I'm the light that can take your darkness away. I'm the light that can take that judgment of sin off of your shoulders, and that you will be saved and given everlasting life in heaven. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall walk in light of life. In other words, you will have life eternally by believing on Him. Let His light shine on you today. Why don't you give your life to the Lord today, right now? You know, if you call out to Him, He'll hear that cry. He'll answer you. He'll rescue you from the darkness you're in, and He'll shine His light on your heart, and you'll be given a new life. He'll change you into a new person. Throw all those past failures away, and you'll be made completely new, given a new start. And He'll even give you everlasting life in heaven, and that's guaranteed by God Himself. I want to give you an opportunity today to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Lord, to receive God's peace in your own life. You can be saved and given everlasting life in heaven by simply believing that God sent His one and only Son into the world to save us from judgment. Just pray something like this. In fact, you could even repeat it after me if you'd like. Just say, God, I do want to know You and have real peace in life. I do believe on Your Son, Jesus, Yeshua, the Mashiach, Jesus Christ is Lord. Please forgive all of my sins, Lord. I give my life to You. Thank You, Lord. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, I'll tell you something. God heard you. And even now, He's already started working in your life. A little seed's been planted deep down in your heart. You may not realize it now, but over time, you're going to begin to see the wonderful changes that God's making in your life. Get in a good Bible-based church. You learn about Him every day in His Word. You talk to Him every day in prayer. I'll tell you, it's His promise. He's going to do beautiful things in your life.